And now remain standing for our lesson of the day, which comes from Joshua, the first chapter, the first 9 verses. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, into the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And there ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are with us wherever we go, that your Son and your Spirit are with us wherever we go. We pray that you would fill us with strength and with courage. Father, we are not of the world. We have been set apart in your Son. And yet you have sent us back into the world through your Son and with your Spirit to do the work, to do the mission that you have given to us, to fight the battles that you have called us to. Father, we pray that you would make us to be strong and courageous, that we might have great success in this war. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Have you seated? For those of you who were with us back at Burney Point before we moved over to our new location, the passage I just read might seem like deja vu. Didn't we just have a sermon from Joshua chapter 1 a few weeks ago? And the answer to that question is yes. We did, but I want to come back to it this morning because this passage has been so formative for me as a pastor, and I think it has a great deal to offer to the church today, and specifically, I think it has a great deal to say to our church. You know, we live in a moment of transition as a church. Obviously, we are transitioning to a new location. And anytime you go through a period of transition, it's always good to go back to your foundational principles, to go back to your vision, to reconsider your vision. Why are we here? What is it that we're trying to do? What has God called us to accomplish? Joshua chapter 1 addresses the nation of Israel during a period of transition. In fact, there are a lot of transitions going on. A lot more transitions are going on for Israel in Joshua 1 than are going on for us. What are some of those transitions in Joshua chapter 1? This is a period of transition in leadership for Israel. Moses is passing the torch to Joshua. Joshua is now going to have to fill the sandals of Moses. And he's going to have to take over and perform that role of leading the people. There is a transition in location, you could say, for Israel. Israel is about to move from her period of wilderness wandering into the promised land. She's going to move in and settle down in the land that God promised to Abraham and that God promised to Moses in the past. Those promises are now going to come to fulfillment. Israel is going to settle in this land that God is giving to her. There is a transition in mission, you could say. Israel's time of nomadic wandering is over. Now it is time to conquer the promised land. It is time to drive out the Canaanites. It is time to settle in the land where Israel can live as God's covenant nation, God's holy people, set apart from all the other nations of the world, modeling for those nations what human life really ought to look like. They're going to be a miniature representation of the kingdom of God on earth, showing all the other nations what life looks like when it's lived according to God's wisdom and God's law. They're to be the model nation, the model civilization. Now, you might wonder, how could a passage about Old Testament holy war speak to the church today? This certainly is a passage about holy war. Joshua is told to be strong and courageous because he has a battle to fight. He has a war to wage. Really, he has a series of battles to go and fight. Certainly, the land, as it says here in this passage, is a promised gift. God is with Israel. God is going to go into the land with Joshua. He's going to give them the land. It's something that he promised them long ago. But they still have to fight to take possession of that gift. They have to fight and they have to be faithful if they're going to enter into this inheritance that God has promised to them. And that's why God tells Joshua here to meditate on the law day and night. See, the law of Moses is to shape Joshua. It is to form his character. It is to be his pattern of life. It's to be the pattern that he fulfills in his life. It's to be the path he walks in. But he's also to lead the people of Israel to walk in this path to fulfill this pattern as well. And God says, as you do these things that are commanded, not turning to the right or to the left, you will have great success. That is, you will prosper in this mission that I have given to you. You will drive out the Canaanites. You will take possession of the land. You will be successful in this holy war in establishing a civilization, a nation, a culture that shows all the other nations what life under the reign of God looks like. You'll have success in your holy war. Again, that's what this is. Holy war is warfare authorized and led by God himself. And when God's holy people move into this holy land, then all the other nations around will have a little picture of what the kingdom of God looks like, a small scale representation of a godly civilization. That was the plan. The holy God with his holy people dwelling in his holy land, living holy lives to his glory. That's really what it's all about. Now, again, you might ask, well, how is that exactly relevant to us? After all, if you're familiar at all with the New Testament, you know there's no place for that kind of warfare, no place for that kind of holy war to be fought. So what could Joshua chapter 1 possibly say to the church today? Well, what you do find in the New Testament is that holy war has been transformed. Holy war has been transformed into mission. Now, I will grant there is a great deal of confusion about this, so much that many Christians today will really shrink away from talking about the Christian life or the mission of the church in these militant categories that Scripture gives to us. There is a great deal of confusion about holy war, no doubt about that. Just this week, I saw an article in the news about the Pentagon. The Pentagon apparently had been using Bible verses in its news briefings. The practice had been that when the Daily Intelligence Report was sent over to the White House, on the cover page would be a Bible verse. And you can imagine, we're fighting a couple wars over in the Middle East, a lot going on, obviously. You can imagine the kind of Bible verses that were being used. They were almost always warfare-type passages, passages like this from Joshua chapter 1. And you can see how that would be controversial. And so just this week, there was an article about how the Pentagon is no longer going to do that. Now, I'll tell you what I think is the problem with that. Probably not what a lot of people would think is the problem with that. I don't think it has to do. I think the problem is this. And it has nothing to do with whether or not you think war in terror, the war on terror in the Middle East, is good or bad or somewhere in between. Nor does it have anything to do with getting the Bible out of the public square, banishing the Bible from the political realm. Actually, I think we need the Bible in the public square. We need the Bible shaping things in the political realm. Whether it has to do with the meaning of the Bible's holy war passages. See, these Bible verses about holy war are very easy for us to misuse, very easy for us to appropriate for our own causes and our own purposes, which may or may not be the purposes for which God gave them. The verses in the Bible about holy war, like Joshua 1 and all those other passages that talk about fighting God's battles and so forth, they are simply not about America's war on terror any more than they're about the terrorist war on us. They are about God's war on evil, and evil not just in the Middle East, but also in America and in the church and in our own hearts, indeed, everywhere. See, God is waging constant, total war on evil. And ultimately, he's going to win this war. He's going to drive evil out of his creation. He's going to renew all things. That's ultimately where everything is headed. Evil's going to be banished from God's good creation. But what's important for us to understand is how God wages this war, how we can join with God in fighting this war, and how this war works, what it's really all about. See, the coming of Jesus has transformed the meaning of holy war for God's people. We are still called to fight, and that's why you have all kinds of militant language in the New Testament scriptures. But the way in which we're called to fight, the strategy and the tactics we're called to fight with, the way in which we engage the enemy, the weapons we fight with, all of this has been transformed in Christ. Joshua chapter 1 still gives us a pattern to follow. But we have to read Joshua chapter 1. We have to apply Joshua chapter 1, looking at it in the light of Jesus. See, Jesus really is the greater Joshua. In fact, that's what the name Jesus means. The name Joshua is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. We call Jesus Jesus instead of Joshua because the New Testament is written in Greek. But Jesus' Aramaic-speaking friends would have referred to him as, would have called him Yeshua or Joshua. He is the greater Joshua. We have to look at a passage like this in light of the greater Joshua. We have to read it through the lens of the greater Joshua and his work. Well, in the New Testament, you see holy war taking on four dimensions, really five. I'm just going to talk about four of them briefly this morning. The four aspects. Personal transformation, evangelism, cultural engagement, and mercy ministry. Now, the fifth would be liturgy or worship, but that's so big, that really deserves its own separate treatment, so we'll come back to that another time. But these four dimensions of holy war in the New Covenant, personal transformation, evangelism, cultural engagement, and mercy ministry. So let's look at each one of these. Personal transformation. Our holy war starts in our own hearts. The battlefield is your own mind, your own will. God calls you, you could say, to conquer your personal Canaanites, to wage war against sin in your heart. Israel's invasion of Canaan, Israel driving the Canaanites out of the land, that serves as a picture of the Christian life. The Christian life is a constant war zone, a constant battle zone. We see this in a lot of passages. Galatians chapter 5 is one where it's very clear. Paul says that the Spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. See, the Spirit is fighting, driving us towards righteousness, driving us towards love and kindness and joy and generosity. The flesh is fighting back, fighting to live for itself, fighting for self-centeredness, fighting for its own pleasure and its own rights, its own way of life. So think about this. Every time you face temptation, this battle is engaged. Now, will you be selfish with your time or will you help another person in need? Will you speak a sharp word or will you hold your tongue? Will you get impatient with the kids or will you lovingly shepherd them? Will you entertain those impure thoughts just a few more moments? Or will you kill them? Will you put them to death? See, that's how this battle is fought. Every temptation is like a grenade lobbed into your heart. And the only way to keep that grenade from going off and blowing up and causing all kinds of spiritual damage in your heart, the only way to stop it is to fight back. Jesus talked about this kind of warfare in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, it's better to cut off your hands or gouge out your eyes than to give them over to sinful use, to use them for sinful purposes. That's the kind of ruthless warfare that Israel was to wage against the Canaanites. Now, Jesus says you fight that kind of warfare against your own members, even against your own body parts if you have to, if that's what it takes to live righteously. We must fight against sin in our own hearts, in our own lives. See, you are in grave danger because the enemy is always close at hand. The enemy is so close, the enemy is inside you. This really is the fight of your life, and it's winner take all. I would suggest that most of us don't have nearly enough of a wartime mentality when it comes to living the Christian life, when it comes to dealing with sin and temptation that we face in our lives. We're far too passive, far too ready to accept a truce, far too ready to look for a ceasefire, far too ready to try to negotiate a compromise. And so we just sort of let sin possess certain areas of our lives. There are pockets of lives where sin just sort of has its hold there, and we're not really doing much about it, and probably it's invisible to us. In fact, one of the best ways to figure out what those areas are is to go ask the people who are close to you, because they probably see it all the time. It's probably invisible to you, but they probably see it, where you're not winning this war. The Puritans, who were really masters of this kind of martial spirituality, said this. It's John Owen in particular, but you can find the same kind of expression in a lot of Puritans. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. See, you've got to be strong and courageous. You've got to meditate on God's law day and night. You've got to fight against sin in your own heart. You've got to drive it out. You know, you can often tell, I think, those Christians who really are most dedicated to fighting against sin in their own hearts. They are hard on themselves, but they are soft and gentle and kind and tender-hearted towards other Christians, especially when they see those Christians stumble. They're hard on themselves. They're gentle towards others. If you don't fight this battle all that ruthlessly in your own heart, you'll find yourself being hard on others because you've been easy on yourself. But see, it's going to be one or the other. You know, veterans look at war really differently than young guys who have never stepped foot on the battlefield. Veterans just see it differently. They know how hard warfare can be, how difficult it can be, how costly it can be. Those who have never stepped foot on the battlefield often have kind of a glib view of what warfare is all about. Those Christians who are really veterans of this fight against sin, who have really dealt with the sin that is in the depths of their members still, have a very different approach to life, and they see themselves very differently. They are marked by humility. There is a humility that characterizes the Christian who fights against sin in his life in this way. I think fighting sin in this way also shapes the way we pray. See, I think we need to see the Christian life as warfare, and that's got to shape the way that we pray. We are very prone to pray for more or less selfish ends a lot of the time. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for health and wealth and prosperity for yourself or your loved ones. Those are ultimately good things that we can say we know God wants us to have. But it's easy for our prayers to always gravitate back towards those things that would make our own lives easier and happier. John Piper describes Christians who use prayer this way. He says we sort of treat prayer like one of those home intercom systems. And so, you press the button and you call to the household servant to bring you another round of drinks. And that's kind of how we think of prayer. We're calling on God, our servant, to make our life a little easier, a little more comfortable, provide a few more luxuries for us. In reality, he says, prayer is like a wartime walkie-talkie, given to those soldiers who are fighting on the front lines so they can stay in touch with their commander-in-chief and get the supplies and resources they need to keep on fighting until they get the victory. See, that's what prayer is really all about. So how might you use prayer in this way? Well, for example, you might pray that God would give you strength and courage to speak the gospel to a lost neighbor or lost friend or lost family member, or to call an erring Christian to repentance. Sometimes that's really hard to do. And it does take strength and it does take courage to do it right. Or maybe you need to ask God for strength and courage that you can open up your home to a family from church or a family in your neighborhood. Invite them in and show them hospitality. Or maybe one thing that's always scared you is finding ways to minister to the poor. And you need to ask God for strength and courage so that you can go in and get involved in some kind of urban ministry, some kind of ministry that is seeking to help the poor in the name of Christ. Maybe that scares you. Pray that God would give you strength and courage. See, pray that God would help you to fight in this way. Well, second, in the New Testament, we find that holy war is fought by means of evangelism. Joshua was commissioned to take possession of the land with a sword of iron. Jesus, as the greater Joshua, commissions the church to take possession of all nations, of the whole world, but not with a sword of iron, rather with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. See, Joshua and the Israelites were going to inherit the Promised Land, that little region there in the Middle East. Our inheritance is much greater. Ultimately, God has promised us all nations. He's promised us the entire creation. And we claim our inheritance in a way, just like Joshua and Israel claim their inheritance, by fighting. But again, our fighting is radically different. It takes place on a higher plane with a different set of weapons. So all throughout the New Testament, you see this spelled out. Hebrews chapter 4, Paul writes that the Word of God is a two-edged sword, living and active. That's our sword, God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says our weapons are not carnal. Our weapons are not of this world. Instead, you see there, it's through preaching, through proclaiming God's Word that we pull down strongholds, Paul says, and cast down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Jesus shows us this in Matthew chapter 15. I referenced this passage a few weeks ago when we looked at Joshua chapter 1. This shows us how holy war has been completely reconfigured with the coming of Christ. Jesus meets a woman who is identified as a Canaanite. And what does he do? He does not slay her the way Joshua was commanded to slay the Canaanites. Rather, he saves her. He heals her daughter and he says to her, "O woman, great is your faith." And he sends her away, not with curse, but with blessing. See, Jesus redefines how we relate to our enemies, how we relate to outsiders. He transforms the whole meaning of holy war. Or consider Matthew chapter 28. Joshua chapter 1 is Joshua's great commission, but by comparison, it's really just a little commission. Matthew chapter 28 is really the great commission for the church. What does Jesus say there? He says, "All authority has been given to me, and so go drive out all unbelievers in all nations." No, that's not what he says. He says, "All authority has been given to me, therefore go and baptize the nations. Preach the gospel to them. Teach them everything I have commanded to you. For lo, I am with you always." I am with you always. That's the same promise that God made to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. Now Jesus gives that promise to his disciples, to the church. Just as God was with Joshua to give him success, so Jesus, the greater Joshua, is with us to give us success. See, that was Joshua's conquest. This is our conquest. And indeed, it is a conquest of the gospel. The whole book of Acts really is about this. The book of Acts is really written to be a new book of Joshua. What Joshua is to the Old Testament, Acts is to the New Testament. Joshua is about the conquest of the land. Acts is about the conquest of the nations, just as the book of Joshua records the invasion and the spread of the Israelites into the different parts of the land. So the book of Acts records the spread of the gospel in the early days of the church. But again, there's transformation in the way this takes place. What you see with apostles like Peter and Paul is not that they are willing to kill for the sake of the gospel. Rather, what you see is they are willing to be killed for the sake of the gospel. See, holy war is stood on its head. Holy war is turned inside out. It's not any kind of holy war campaign the world has ever seen or heard of. It's radically different. Or take that familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 6, that famous spiritual warfare passage, where Paul talks about all the different pieces of our armor, the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, all those things that we use. But he comes to the end of that passage, and you know what he says? What the point of all this armor is? He says, "Pray for me that I may be able to proclaim the gospel boldly as I should, that I will preach with strength and courage." Joshua needed strength and courage for his mission. Paul needs strength and courage for his mission. Different armor, different mission, same idea. It's all about warfare, but now it's the preaching of the gospel. This is what it's about. See, he asked that he would be able, that he would be strengthened, that he might speak the gospel fearlessly. Well, there are other passages that show us how holy war has been transformed in the mission. Romans chapter 4, Paul says that God promised that Abraham would inherit the world. Not just the land of Canaan, but the whole world. In a way, you could say, everywhere the foot of the church goes, everywhere God's people tread, they're to claim that place, that territory, for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God promised Abraham. It's what he promised to Moses. He reiterates it to Joshua. Everywhere in this land where your foot treads. But now it's the whole earth. It's the whole world. See, Romans 4 is all about how Abraham's family of faith is made up not just of Jews, but of people from every nation under heaven. And so it's no longer is it about driving the Canaanites out. Now it's about the Canaanites and all the other Gentile peoples flowing in. It's not about cursing them, it's blessing them. Or consider Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews 13, Paul quotes from Joshua chapter 1. He takes that promise, "I will never leave you or forsake you," and he applies it to the whole church that he's addressing there. Now see, God made that promise back in Joshua chapter 1 when the Israelite nation was on the edge of conquest. They're about to move in and conquer. What's the context in Hebrews chapter 13? The whole book of Hebrews is about the end of the old covenant, the end of the old order. It's about the destruction of the temple and the end of the old covenant priesthood, how all that has been surpassed by Christ and made obsolete in Christ. Something better has come. But that something better includes a better mission, a better invasion, a better battle. See, the book of Hebrews, it's about the end of the old covenant and the start of the new. It's written to a church that is on the edge of worldwide conquest, a worldwide invasion. There's an analogy there, but it's been radically transformed through the coming of Christ, through the coming of the new covenant. So you see, our weapons, our strategy, our tactics, it's all laid out for us in the New Testament. But our holy war is not just a matter of fighting against our personal Canaanites, fighting against sin in your own heart. It's not just about spreading the gospel through evangelism. There's more to it. Two other aspects of this I want to spell out for you. Cultural engagement and mercy ministry. These are related, and I think there are other aspects of this that the New Testament gives us. Part of our mission is to engage the culture, which is to say, part of our vocation is to do our work, to do our daily callings with excellence in the name of Christ. You know, again, when the Israelites entered into Canaan, God said that he would give them cities and fields. Cities they did not build, fields they did not sow. These things would be given to them, and they were to live in those cities and use those fields in accordance with God's word, as God commanded. Remember what God said to Joshua. Live according to the word that I've given to you. Make this your pattern of life. Live by this book. Okay, it's the same for us. God says to Joshua, when you get in the land, live according to this book. God says the same thing to us. In the world, live according to this book. Now, the book is bigger for us. And some of the later chapters in that book change the way we read and apply earlier chapters in the book. But that's what we're to do. Live according to this book in all of life. That's what God calls us to. See, God wanted the Israelites, as they moved into those cities and as they took over those fields in the land of Canaan, He wanted them to order their common life according to His Word. And so it is for us. Our whole lives, including the way we do our daily vocations, must be informed by and undergirded by and shaped by the worldview and the pattern of life that God gives to us in His Word. See, our mission requires that we do our vocations with excellence. And I think a lot of times Christians fail to do this. We don't put up much of a fight. We settle for mediocrity. And we think, well, that's okay. God will forgive it. God will forgive my shortcomings. I don't really have to try that hard. No. We are called to fight in every area of life, including in the workplace, and whatever it is that God has called you to do day by day. You know, I don't think there's any reason why Christians shouldn't rise to the top in just about every field out there. Think about it. We Christians have the best story in the world, right? We have the gospel story. So we should be the best storytellers, the best movie makers, the best novel writers. We believe in the resurrection of the body and the renewal of all things. We believe God will ultimately heal the body and perfect the body. Indeed, He's going to renew and perfect the whole creation. Shouldn't that drive us to be the best at caring for the body? The best doctors, the best nurses. We have the best and the wisest law code ever written right here in the scriptures God has given to us. Shouldn't we be the best at law and politics and statecraft? We know that God gave the world to humanity that we might rule over it, that we might have dominion over it. Shouldn't Christians make the best scientists, the best engineers? We believe God is a God of order, a God of beauty. Shouldn't we be the best at yard work and house cleaning? We're the ones who have the deepest insight into the human soul. We know the soul's true problems and their true cures because God has given these answers to us, this diagnosis and these cures in His Word. Shouldn't we be the best counselors, the best psychologists? See, we believe that Christ is our ultimate master. As Paul says in Colossians, all our work is done for Him. And if that's so, shouldn't we be the best at it? Shouldn't we be striving for excellence in everything that God puts before us? You know, all work, from the simplest jobs to the most complicated, proceed from very basic beliefs about life's big questions. Questions about the meaning of life, the meaning of history, what the good life looks like, how humans should live together. All work proceeds from certain given answers to those questions. We have the best answers because God has given them to us in His Word. See, there's no reason why Christians shouldn't rise towards the top in every field in culture. If we don't, it's because we've privatized our faith. We've stopped fighting. We sealed our faith off from our vocations, and we simply start to do what everyone else around us is doing. And that's not acceptable. Israel was not allowed to blend in with the Canaanites. Israel was going to be different from the nations round about her. We are called to be different as well. See, the mission of Christ requires it. It requires that we integrate our faith into our work and our work into our faith. And we do so that we might bless the world. We do so in order to serve the common good. We do so so that our gospel might get a hearing. See, this is how you disciple a nation. See, this is part of our mission. It's part of our conquest. It's part of how we seek the good of the city, how we seek its flourishing, how we seek its peace. That's why we're here. That's what we're called to do. That's not enough. It's not enough to strive for the center. It's not enough to work at being elite, to work at being excellent. We also have to show mercy to the needy at the margins. See, we serve the margins without abandoning the center. We fight on both fronts, at the center of things as we strive for excellence, but also at the margins as we seek to help the needy, as we seek to serve the poor and the disadvantaged. We have to be a people who care about the poor. This is one of the ways we wage our war as well. In fact, caring for the poor might be, in the New Testament, the single best way that we can show Jesus that we care about Him. It's also one of the best ways we can make sure that our words, our message, our gospel proclamation, our evangelism is not misunderstood. The world constantly misunderstands and misinterprets what the church is all about. The world constantly misinterprets the message of the church. Tim Keller has some insight into this. He once said, "In reality, politics is about spirituality because it's about truth. But for the world, in the world's eyes, spirituality is about politics. It's a cover for politics, and anything we say in their eyes is a front for either the Democrats or the Republicans." See, at root, we know that politics is really about spirituality. It's really about truth. In the world's eyes, spirituality is really just a cover for politics. Politics is what it's really all about. What the church really wants is political power. That's how the world sees it. And Keller says, no, we've got to show the world Christianity is not from the right or from the left. It's from above. It's something different altogether. In some ways, we might look like conservatives. In other ways, we might look like progressives. But really, it's a third way. It's something altogether different. And one of the best ways to cut through the cynicism of the world about the church is to do things for which there is no other explanation but the love of Christ. And one of the best arenas in which we can do that is caring for the poor, the needy, the marginalized, the disadvantaged. This is one of the best tactics that God has given to us, one of the most powerful things we can do for the sake of the gospel. Deeds done on behalf of the poor, sacrificial service. It's one of the most potent weapons in our holy war arsenal. It's very interesting. God tells Joshua to meditate on the book of the law day and night. If you go back and you look at the law of Moses, you find there are all kinds of laws in the book of Moses about caring for the poor. All kinds of laws about showing generosity and mercy to the poor. In fact, you see in the law of Moses that God identifies himself with the poor. But Joshua, just by meditating on the book of the law, could not have imagined just how far God would go to identify himself with the poor. See, in the rest of the book that we've been given, we see that when God entered into human history, he did so as a poor man. He was born in poverty. During his ministry, he had no place to lie his head. He rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. He had his last meal with his disciples, his co-partners in ministry, in a borrowed room. He died in weakness, naked, as a victim of injustice and oppression, with nothing to his name. See, when God enters human history, he comes in poverty, and he dies as a victim of human injustice. Our God so identifies with the poor, with the hungry, with the naked, with the oppressed, that he became one of them. And he says, what you do for them, what you do for the naked and the hungry and the oppressed, you do for me. See, when was Jesus hungry and naked and oppressed? Ultimately, when he hung on the cross. And whatever you do for the naked and the hungry and oppressed, you do for the crucified one. That's what Jesus says. Jesus hates suffering and injustice and poverty and death so much that he came and experienced them in order to fight against them and defeat them. It's like he enters into enemy lines. He goes on the other side of the battlefield, enters in behind enemy lines in order to defeat the enemy. But if Jesus is fighting against these things, we've got to fight against these things as well. We cannot be passive about them. We can't turn a blind eye to them. We cannot just ignore these issues around us. We've got to work to make the world what Jesus wants it to be by his grace. We know he's going to finish the job when he comes back. But in the meantime, we know that we are called to fight this battle And we are called to put up all kinds of signposts that point people to the future world where Jesus will do away with all these things forever and ever and ever. See, the problem is it's easy for us to make excuses. We don't want to help needy people. We don't want to help the poor around us because we don't think they deserve it. You know, they sort of created their own problems, and so let's let them figure out a solution. You know what the gospel says to that? The gospel reminds us, God helped you when you didn't deserve it. They are economically and socially in your eyes what you were morally and spiritually in God's eyes when God rescued you, when God delivered you. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Part of our problem is we tend to be middle class in spirit. See, middle class people kind of have this sense that you sort of, people always get what they deserve. And that's kind of how we live, and then we carry that over into the spiritual realm. No, Jesus says you have to be poor in spirit. You must be poor in spirit. See, we tend to be middle class in spirit, and so we think, well, people just sort of get what they deserve. And if you're poor, it's your own fault. Now, in reality, the causes of poverty are a lot more complex than that. They involve both factors of individual responsibility and flawed social systems. But if we are poor in spirit, if we see that we are spiritually on welfare, that we are spiritually bankrupt, then we will see that we cannot just ignore problems of economic poverty around us, nor can we address them in paternalistic and condescending ways that degrade those and humiliate those we're trying to help. See, we've got to see that we are called to do for the economically poor what God did for us when we were spiritually poor. This is part of our mission as well, and we will not win the holy war that God has called us to fight unless we are willing to embrace the poor and the oppressed and do these things on their behalf. Our campaign advances not by force, but by service, not by inflicting suffering, but by bearing suffering for others. When Israel got into the land, they were to live as a counterculture. As I've said again and again, they were to be a model for the other nations. As the new Israel, under the leadership of the new Joshua, this is still our calling. But there's something radically different about it. They were geographically set apart from the other nations. They had their own land, their own place where they were to dwell. We are a people who are geographically scattered and sent into the world. And so as God's church, as God's new Israel, we're not just God's holy city and God's holy nation. We are called to be an alternative city within the city, you could say, an alternative human culture within every human culture. Again, we are to show the world around us what life under the reign of Christ looks like. We're to show the world how to do work right, how to use money, how to use sex and power and family, how they're all to be used in the way that God designed. And as we do so, God is with us. God is giving us strength and courage. And as we do these things, the values in the world around us are not just challenged, they're ultimately changed. Because God says, I will be with you wherever you go. I will give you success. I will make you victorious. See, what is our holy war campaign? It's to bring the blessing that God promised to Abraham, the blessing that God promised to Moses and to Joshua. It's to bring that blessing here in Cahaba Heights, throughout the city of Birmingham, and indeed throughout the whole world. It's to bring that blessing, the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of life in God's family, ultimately, the blessing of life in God's new creation where everything is going to be set right. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have made us soldiers in your army, and we pray that we would be faithful to the commission that you have given to us. Father, help us to live according to your word, to structure and order and shape our lives according to your law, your commandments, your vision for life. Father, we pray that as a church community, we would do these things, that we would fight in the way you've called us to fight, using the weapons you've called us to fight with. And Father, we pray that you would give us success. And Father, we pray all of these things for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has already won the victory for us. It's in His name we pray. Amen.